good to be with you this morning. Good to see you all. The few, the faithful, the ones who have DVRs. Or who don't care. Honestly, let's take a survey. How many do not care that the Seahawks are playing this morning? Just raise your hand. About six of you. That's what I kind of figured. And yeah. So then the rest of you are really making ultimate sacrifices. It's amazing. Yeah, and if anybody mentions the score to anyone else in this place, I think it's cause for expulsion. So, yeah, there'll be none of that. I have no idea, and yeah. Okay, so we're in the umpteenth week of this First John series. I was talking to the guys in the huddle this morning. I said, I think this is the longest series we've ever done, and it's about the shortest book we've ever done. And so as we go through, it's just been really revealing, I think, really revelatory, just looking at the different truths that are in this book of First John. I think the significance of the book for me has been that the book was written by John, the Apostle John, when he was probably in his 90s. And so he had this long, probably 65 or so years to ponder all of the post-resurrection days, to ponder what Jesus' life was all about, the significance of it, and he also had to encounter all of the different offshoots of the true Christianity that sprung up out of the resurrection. He had to counter all of that stuff by the people who would rise up and try to change the direction of this fledgling church that had been established. And so as he had all kinds of various experiences disputing with deceivers and bolstering the faithful, he had developed some really great wisdom. And as we go through the book, you can see the wisdom that he has. And some of the book is so confusing that, in fact, the portion that we're going to read today, theologians have said this is probably the toughest three verses in the epistle itself, but it's also could possibly be the toughest three verses in all of the Bible to understand. So that you are here today, just you're just going to have to really stay with it, okay? And on your phone, it better be Bible verses, okay? That's all I got to say. All right. So throughout this whole book, though, he's been talking about three basic truths, and we've mentioned this before, but he's been talking about this thing that we need to believe the truth about Jesus Christ. He defends the truth, and we'll talk about what that is today. He also talks about obeying God's commandments. He talks about obedience a lot. We talked about that last week. And he also talks about loving one another. We've spent many weeks talking about this thing of loving one another. In fact, one of the stories about the Apostle John was that when he was an old man, every week in the gathering of believers, he would be asked to get up because he was the fatherly statesman of the church at the time. And he would stand up. This is reported by some of the early church historians, that he would stand up and every week he would say, "Brothers and sisters, let us love one another." And then he'd just go sit down. And that was the wisdom that he had to share with the church, because it was so important to him that believers love one another. And so that truth is woven all throughout this whole book. Skeptics will frequently allege that Christianity is merely a psychological phenomenon, that it's a subjective thing. It's not really objective. It's very subjective, that it's how I feel, and since I feel it, it's real. Skeptics will say, well, I feel, hungry, so that's real, or I feel sad, so that's real, and I feel like looking at the stars makes me a better person, and that's real. And we have all these subjectivity elements going into this thing. And people dispute the fact that Christianity is real, because if we as believers only base our testimony on how we feel, people can say they feel all kinds of ways about all kinds of things. Just a few examples from the realm of Hollywood. Buddhism changed Richard Gere's life. Scientology changed Tom Cruise's life. Kabbalistic Judaism seems to have changed Madonna's life. All of them feel like that helped them, right? So that's all subjective. So what's true? Is Christianity true? Or is Buddhism true? Or is Scientology true? Are they all true? How do we refute these claims? How do we say, no, this is absolute truth, and truth cannot be deviated from. It has to be either true or it is a lie. It can't be kind of true for you, kind of true for you, but not really true altogether. It might be true, but it depends on how you feel about the truth. No, it can't be that way. Truth is truth. Falsehood is falsehood, and that's just the way it has to be. So how many truths can there be? John would say there is one truth, and this is what we're going to talk about today. If you want to look at changed lives, you can find changed lives in all kinds of different arenas of life. You know, some would say a certain activity changes their life. Some would say a certain relationship changes their life. Some would say a certain job or career path or financial level attained would change their life. But if you want to look at ultimate change in life, then John would say ultimate change happens through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, and we must see him as that completely and entirely and embrace that, or else we're basing our whole life choice that has eternal ramifications on a feeling. And so John wants to bring it back to objective truth, evidence, and he brings this whole picture up in terms of a courtroom. And so the key words in this passage we're going to read today are testify and testimony. And then that alludes to this idea of being a witness. Now, if you go to the modern courtroom scenes, you know, I remember as a kid watching the old Perry Mason reruns, and I remember all the different courtroom classics, you know, like A Few Good Men, and there's these testimonies that are happening. Somebody will get on the witness stand and testify to the truth. And this is the scene that John paints for this part of this of what he's telling here. He says, there's this testimony, there are these those who testify as to the truth, as if this were a courtroom, and if there is a judgment being handed out by the ultimate judge, here's what truth is. All right? So let's read this. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. We better pray. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you, God, that even the mysterious becomes clear when your Holy Spirit reveals. And so, Father, I pray you would do that. Open your scripture up to us today. Open our hearts and minds to receive it. Father, give us clarity as to what you're trying to tell us through this. And Father, I pray that the ramifications of that have great impact in our lives as we look at you and look at serving you the rest of our days. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, this is a difficult passage. You can see what I'm talking about now, huh? It's like this testimony thing, and there's three that testify, but there's these two that testify, and there's all this confusion about what's he actually trying to say. Ultimately, the question has to be this, is why should anybody believe in Jesus? This is what he's trying to prove. Why should anybody believe in Jesus? We have a bunch of people who believe in Jesus in this room. Why do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus because you feel it? Do you believe in Jesus because you were taught it? Do you believe in Jesus because you were raised in a home that taught it? Do you believe in Jesus because you had an experience with Jesus? All of those things can be good and true. John comes back to, why should you believe in Jesus? Because there are three primary witnesses that testify to the truth as to who Jesus is. Three primary witnesses, and we'll go through all three of them one at a time. In this postmodern culture, this post-Christian culture, the secular, the humanist, the the skeptic, the cynics that are out there saying Christianity, oh, come on, it's an ancient religion which has no relevance to us whatsoever. John didn't live in that different of a culture back then. There were lots of cynics, lots of skeptics, lots of deceivers who would come in and say, hey, there's lots of ways to look at this whole thing about who Jesus is. Even the deceivers, though, the difference probably between our age and this age when this was written is even the deceivers back then had to say that there was a Jesus and that he had a pretty amazing life, because it was pretty recent in their past that Jesus was living on the earth, walking, teaching, doing miracles. All of that was happening, so they couldn't refute, there's no person named Jesus, or he was just a historical. He was known in their day. So what the deceivers did was they came with different kinds of truth that they would try to propagate through other people. But here's what John said back in his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 11. He says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus wasn't well received even among the culture who was expecting him to be there. Among the Jewish people, Jesus was rejected. He wasn't seen as the Messiah. They knew he was historic and true, and he was actually there with them, and he saw their miracles, and he heard their teaching, but they said, no, we're not going to believe in this guy because he can't be the Messiah. This is not what we were expecting. So he was rejected, even by his own people, so that if he's rejected today by people who are 2,000 years removed from him, it's not that big of a surprise. It's like, oh, you can't believe a guy that lived 2,000 years ago with no documentation in this current age at all? It's pretty easy to refute, or pretty easy to back away from saying, it's not a big deal. He's not even real. Or if he is real, he was just a historical figure. Maybe he was just a liar or a lunatic, or maybe he was some kind of a whack job. Who knows? Maybe all kinds of mythology has been raised up around this, all kinds of fables around Jesus' life. And this is what some people have done today. There's a group called the Jesus Seminar, and they've done this. And they go through the scripture, especially the Gospels, and they'll just say, oh, miracles? Rip those out. That can't be true. Virgin birth? No. Rip that out. Okay. How about resurrection? Oh, for sure not that. And, you know, according to the Jesus seminar, probably only about 10-15% of what Jesus is recorded about him in Scripture is true. They've just torn out everything. They just say, well, he's not even divine. He's just a guy. He was historic, but he has no significance to our lives whatsoever. This is what people are saying today. So how do we refute that? How do we say, no, I believe in a Jesus who is real. I believe in a Jesus who can be proven. I believe in a Jesus who is objective truth, not a feeling, not subjective, not just a sense that I have something in me working that could be called the spirit of Jesus working in me. It's real. There's something significant with this. How do we get to that place? I think we get there through investigating this kind of thing that John is talking about here. There are three that testify. There are three that testify. He says, here's the three that testify to the significance and the reality of Jesus, and that is the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Okay, so he's spelled them out. What do they mean? The water, the blood, and the Spirit. What does that even mean? Well, there's lots of different ways you can look at that. There's three primary ways that people have looked at these, especially the water and the blood. Augustine said the reference to the water and the blood is a reference to when Jesus was on the cross and he was stabbed with a spear, and it says that water, blood and water poured out, right? Luther and Calvin said that the references are referring to the ordinances of baptism and communion. There's lots of reasons, and we don't have time to go into those, but there's a third one that I would hold to that would probably be more accurate and more easily proven. Would that be, it's a reference to Christ's baptism and his death. That's the way we would look at it through the eyes of John. Now, John never explains what he means by, there are two that testify, he said, water and the blood. He never explains it. It's like everybody knew what he was talking about back then, because he took no effort at all to say, here's what I mean by that. He just said, here's the two that testify, water and the blood. So as we explore that a little bit, we're gonna read all kinds of supporting scripture that would document why that would pertain to the baptism and his death. At his baptism, God declared who Jesus was. Remember? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in those Gospels, it says when Jesus was baptized, John baptized him. He went into the water. He came up out of the water, and what happened? There was a voice that came down from heaven saying what? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. The water, the baptismal waters, testify that Jesus is the Son of God. When he went into the waters of baptism, he didn't need to. He was sinless. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He didn't need to get baptized to repent. He didn't have anything to repent. But he did go into the waters to identify with all of us. He said, man, this culture I'm living in, these people that I've come to save, need repentance. I'm going to go in and identify with them, and I'm going to go through that whole thing. And by the way, we're doing a baptism next week, right here, okay? And so if you are thinking about doing baptism, getting baptized, go for it. It's going to be awesome. In fact, we're going to be preaching about baptism next week, and we're going to do the baptismal service at the end of the service and give everybody an opportunity. And even if you aren't planning on getting baptized, we're going to have clothes and towels and all kinds of stuff here. And if you decide, I think I want to get baptized because the preaching is so compelling, you can always hope. Then we're going to give you a shot to do that, all right? But if you are thinking right now about it, plan on it. Just be here. It'll be awesome. Baptismal services are the best. They're so fun. So anyway, so this idea of the baptism has this ramification that God spoke, this is my Son, whom I'm well pleased. And this kicked off Jesus' ministry on earth. Also in John chapter 1, verse 32, it kind of is a different view of the baptism that Jesus underwent. And it says that the next day, John saw Jesus was coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. That the Son of God would be revealed to Israel. John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Another witness, another testimony. This is the Son of God. Is it a feeling? Kinda. Is it real? Absolutely. Another witness. Another witness steps up on the stand and says, I testify. This is the truth. The second witness that he mentions is the blood. And what's the blood? The blood, I believe, refers to the death of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus died, God was testifying to the deity of Christ through that death. And in the course of that death, and we've all seen depictions of the crucifixion and all of that happened, but scripturally, some of the most amazing stuff we kind of skip through. One of the things that testifies to the deity of Christ are the events that happened exactly at the point of his death. The miracles that happened. And this is mentioned only in this one, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 and on. He talks about four different miracles, well, three specifically, that happened at the point of Jesus dying. And this was God's exclamation point, this is my Son. The first miracle was the veil of the temple, it says, was torn from top to bottom. In the temple, the veil, the curtain, shielded the people from the presence of God. And the priest could go through there once a year, but that's it. The presence of God was restricted to the priest once a year. But it says at Jesus' death, the curtain was torn from top, signifying God did this. Nobody did this on their own. God did this, and it tore it from top to bottom, opening up the way to God. The access to God has been opened up wide. Now, this is an amazing thing. This couldn't have happened by the hand of man. Now, I was at a youth conference with a kid one time. We had a whole tribe of kids, but we had this one kid was kind of rambunctious, and we were at a North Texas University in Denton, Texas, and I don't know why it was there, because it's the most insignificant place on the face of the planet. But anyway, this kid was in their auditorium, huge stage, massive stage with curtains with electronic buttons that opened and closed, and he was screwing around, and he was like, I want to open the curtain, and he ripped the curtain, and it was thick. I mean, but it didn't rip from top to bottom. It ripped from bottom to top. And that's what happens when man tries to rip curtains, or I want my way into God, and we try to, and it rips from bottom to top, and it doesn't really have the same effect. When God did this, he ripped it from top to bottom, saying, I want you to have access. And this access is granted through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, my son. The second miracle was the sky was darkened. I don't know if it was some kind of an eclipse, some astrophysicist kind of dude could probably figure that one out, go back in time and figure out, I don't know, but it says the sky was darkened for 3 hours. It was just dark at the time of Jesus' death. Also, it says there was an earthquake. It says that rocks were split open. Stuff was happening. People were freaking out. It even says in Matthew that the tombs were opened. I don't even know what that means. Tombs were open, and it says that people who had fallen asleep, saints who had fallen asleep, were raised. And they were found walking around the streets of Jerusalem testifying to who Jesus was. That's kind of weird. Now, why would that happen? It happened because God is saying, this is significant, people. This is not just a guy dying. This is my son. He died. This cataclysmic event, God dies. This is happening to punctuate the fact that this is a significant event in all of mankind's history. The miracles of that day were, I believe, just a small taste of what God was sensing, feeling, trying to communicate to us, that guys, your sin and my sin is so significant that it shields us from him. It's so offensive to a holy, righteous God that there is no way we can have access to him on our own. There is no way you and I can be good enough. There is no way that you and I can do enough good things to have access to God the Father. God is holy. God is 100% pure righteous. Beyond any of our conceptions, understanding, he is righteous. And we, on our best days, are incredibly, infinitely evil. There is no way for us to get to the Father without Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no way. That's why the death of Jesus was so significant, because he took your sin and my sin on his person, and he went to the cross, and he nailed the sin to the cross. Your sin, my sin, on that cross. It's gone. Now, if that was just a man, there's no significance to a guy going to the cross. Thousands of people were crucified in those days. Thousands. Even good people were crucified. But those crucifixions meant absolutely nothing. Only the crucifixion of Jesus Christ could be significant enough to remove our stain of sin from our lives. That's the only way. And only the death of the Son of God would create all of these miracles that were happening in that day. Otherwise, there's no point to it. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, you and I are the righteousness of God if you are in Christ Jesus. And it is no merit to you whatsoever, for all of your good deeds mean nothing. But Jesus Christ means everything. What he did for you what he did for me is the most significant act that could possibly be done to give us that access to God like we've always known we needed. That cry of a heart that says, man, there's got to be more. There has got to be more. And this is what Jesus Christ did. His death proves through all these various events and just the death itself, what he carried out on that cross proves he is the Son of God. Now, John adds a little bit here and he says, not just the water, but the water and the blood. What is that? Why does he say that? Well, that's probably a cultural reference to what was going on in the church at the time. You know, as we've talked about in previous episodes, that there was some teaching going around that said Jesus wasn't the Son of God, that he was actually a good man whom the Christ Spirit came into him at his baptism and it departed before he died. He had it for about a 3.5 year period, but before that he wasn't the Son of God, and after that he wasn't the Son of God. He just had the Christ Spirit for those 3.5 years. John is saying it was the water where he initiated his ministry, and it was the blood at which the whole death of Christ and the work of Christ on the cross continued forward from that day. He said it didn't end. He wasn't Christ for 3.5 years. He wasn't Savior for 3.5 years. He wasn't the Son of God for 3.5 years. He is Son of God from the very beginning all the way to today and through to eternity. John was emphatic that Jesus was the Son of God at his baptism, but he was also Son of God even after his death. And then he brings up this third divine witness, and that is the Spirit. Now, that one's a little bit more confusing even. That the Spirit is also testifying. But there are several reasons why he says that. One of them is that Jesus brought up the Spirit in John chapter 14, John chapter 15. He talked about the Holy Spirit being with us. Are you with me? Okay, are you going? It's theologically deep. I understand that. And there's all kinds of action going on today, and it's pretty tough. But stay here, okay? Stay here. Don't vacate. All right. John chapter 14, Jesus says, I'm going to send somebody to you. There'll be a helper coming. After I leave, you won't be alone. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to leave a helper, the Holy Spirit, who's going to come. And he's going to do all kinds of things. He's going to teach and going to remind you and all of that stuff. In John 15, verse 26, it says, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, he is the Spirit of what? Truth. Not the Spirit of kind of maybe, the Spirit of subjectivity. He is the Spirit of truth. When the Spirit of truth comes, who proceeds from the Father, he will what? Bear witness about me. He's going to testify about who Jesus is. That's what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to testify about me. And you will also bear witness. Now you're going to testify because the Holy Spirit is testifying to you because you've been with me from the beginning. Acts chapter 5, verse 30, another reference to that. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's a witness to this thing that says Jesus is the Son of God, whom God has given to those who obey. Now, John's point here is that God has borne witness to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of truth bore witness to Jesus to just bolster the truth of that statement. At his baptism, when he was identified with sinners, he didn't need to be baptized, but he went in, and the Holy Spirit came down and descended upon him like a dove. He testified of Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, the Holy Spirit did, through his miracles, his teaching, his obedient life. The Holy Spirit was resident with Jesus through his earthly ministry. He bore witness to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Remember, we already went through that. Sins of the world, he's taken them all away. He confirmed that witness through the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The Spirit did that work. The Spirit bore further witness when he descended on the church at the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit descended upon them, said like tongues of fire landed on their head, and they all started speaking in languages that they didn't understand, and they started doing miracles at that point in time. The Holy Spirit confirmed the fact, something significant is going on here. You can't do this without me. The Holy Spirit can do that only. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is he was the Son of God. He further affirmed the witness to Jesus through the miracles that the apostles performed throughout there. And he confirms his witness today through the same things that are going on now that were going on back then. He is confirming the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He died, gave us relationship with the Father, not just ending there, but also giving us access to the Holy Spirit, who now empowers our lives to do stuff that we are not physically or spiritually able to do. Only the Holy Spirit can do those kinds of works. That's what the Spirit testifies in our lives. Now, if we believe that, it changes the way that we look at our Christianity. It's not just, well, I'm a Christian, so I better be a good person, better be nice, better be kind, better go to church, better read my Bible. But now it's like, I have access to the Father to do the works that Jesus commissioned me to do by the power of the Holy Spirit in me, and I am going to set about to do the Father's business. If we really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that's what the Spirit's testimony signifies to us. That's why it's such a big deal. John spent a lot of time kind of pushing this idea that, guys, he's the Son of God. Not just so that we'd say, all right, I get it, man, what do you want from me? But he did that so it reached deep into our lives and had impact. What is our life all about if that's true? Man, I feel like a Pentecostal preacher or something. It's the Holy Spirit is what the church really needs to go beyond just being good people. We need the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our lives as well. He is a giver of truth. When we're even looking at this scripture today, who do you think is going to reveal what this really means to you? It's not me. It's not, boy, I hope you better teach good, or, man, I'll go look at a couple commentaries. Holy Spirit needs to reveal to you, enlighten you to say, whoa, I never saw that before. Whoa, that's rich. The Holy Spirit does that. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, here's Paul's explanation of that. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, foolishness, stupidity. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned. Some things you cannot cognitively understand. You are not smart enough. We can't mentally assent to it long enough to get it. It is spiritually discerned. And it takes the revelation of the Holy Spirit to open up our understanding to those things. He goes on to say the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, the Christos, the Holy Spirit. We have this mind in us, the Holy Spirit in us, revealing truth to us. He's the Spirit of truth, right? He's revealing truth to us. The Word becomes expanded in our hearts and minds, and it becomes a living thing in us. And it's not just something where we go, oh, that's a great truth. I'll try to remember that and put that in my bank of knowledge. No, the truth comes so that we become a whole new people. We become transformed by the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit's testimony in us has to be significantly leaned upon if we're going to become the people He's called us to be. So, summing up this testimony, there is great assurance of our faith because of those three various witnesses. It's not just one witness that gets on the stand and say, I think Jesus was the Son of God because. Okay, that's good. Then the second witness gets up, well, I know he's the Son of God because. And the third one gets up and says, I know he's the Son of God because. Now, in our courts of law, the more witnesses that say the exact same thing, the stronger the judgment is going to be clear, right? It's going to be, they're all saying the same thing. It must be true. This is what's happening here. Those three witnesses testifying exactly the same thing. Jesus is the Son of God. Boom. It's absolutely true. And then that testimony resounds with us. It resonates with us. It hits a home and it hits a chord in us. And we think, wow, that is so, now I understand why I have these subjective feelings that this is significant, that Jesus has done a good thing in me. It's not just a feeling. Now it's the Spirit bearing witness with my spirit that this is real, it's true. It's beyond my feelings now. The deity of Christ is under attack, and it will be continued, or it will continue to be under attack. But we have to go back to Scripture to say, what is real? What does the Bible say? What is the evidence that the deity, that Christ was deity, that he was God in the flesh? Emmanuel, God with us. If Christ is not God, then his death on the cross was meaningless. Only an eternal deity could pay for an infinite amount of sin toward an infinite holy God. But we know that Jesus is the Son of God because he paid for this freedom. We sang a song today about freedom, that I have freedom in Christ. What's that freedom thing mean? I used to think that meant I could do anything I wanted. But no, freedom means I'm freed from my past. I'm freed from the sin that caused me to be condemned to hell. I'm free. And it doesn't matter what happens from here on forward. I am free to move in that freedom, to live my life pleasing to God, changing and growing up in him, being sanctified by the truth. I'm free. You're free. We have this freedom in God. John goes on to say in 1 John 5:9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. And this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, and because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne. Now, we believe in the testimony of men all the time, right? We do. We buy stuff in stores because we believe the testimony of men. Somebody will get on the tube and say, hey, buy this product, it's excellent, try it.
Okay.
We get on 300-foot-long aluminum tubes and fly 36,000 feet in the air because we trust the testimony of men. Safe, totally safe. Yeah, it's all great. Right? Right? Don't we? It's all safe, it's all good, yeah. Get on the plane. We get in a car. We eat certain foods, we take certain vitamins, we do all kinds of stuff. We take pills and stuff that the doctor says are all good for us. We trust the testimony of men every day, right? Yeah. Well, what John is saying is if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is even greater. It's truer because God is ultimate truth. Yeah. So if the testimony of God is Jesus is the Son of God, and you can rely upon him for your salvation and eternal life, should we trust him? Why not? You eat a burrito because somebody said it was good. Could you trust in Jesus because God said he's his son? Yeah. Holy cow. Let's get a perspective. 1 John 5:11 says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his son. Whoever has the son has life. Whoever does not have the son of God does not have life. Now, he's talking about this thing called eternal life, and I believe that eternal life is more than just going to heaven for the rest of our lives and, you know, singing in the choir and playing harps in the clouds with, you know, with naked cherubims. I never understood that picture. As a child, I was very disturbed by that. People said, oh, you just want to be in heaven with Jesus forever, and I just saw these little fat babies with harps in the clouds thinking, I don't want to be in heaven with that. That's boring. I want to play baseball. You know, I just want to play baseball. He's not talking about that. Sorry for the imagery. He's talking about this idea that eternal life is more than just going to heaven and hanging out with Jesus for whatever, however long. Jesus explains eternity like this in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now that word know is this Greek word gnosko, and it means to deeply and have intimate knowledge of. In Jewish idiom, it was used in the context of marriage and having intercourse in marriage, to know, that we would know God. That's eternal life. It's not going to heaven and just hanging out. That's eternal life, but there's a deeper meaning there than that, whereas this idea of knowing God so intimately that your deepest deepest longings, that thing that can never be quite satisfied, like, God, there's got to be more. There's got to be more. He says, this is eternal life, that you know him and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, that you know him. Now, I want you to take out your Connect cards. I do this because when I want to preach a little bit more, it gives people a hope that there's an end coming. Okay, so take out your Connect cards. And I want you to... there's so many devious ploys. I want you to write down... I have a question for you. And I want you to ponder just a little bit. The first question is kind of easy. How intimate is your fellowship with the Father right now? Okay? Take a few words and just describe it. How are you doing? How intimate is your fellowship with the Father? Are you experiencing, by the definition we just gave, are you experiencing eternal life? Deep and intimate knowledge of the Father. Are you getting that? Are you sensing, man, the Father and I, this is lovely, it's wonderful. I love being this close to God. If you're not, listen to the next few things here and write down something that might pertain to why you're not or why you are, all right? That's a pretty confusing question. This testimony that these three witnesses have given is true, and if it is true, then there's some contingencies or there's some if-then statements. If it's true, then what? If this testimony is true, here's the implications or the ramifications it has in our life. For one, like we've already stated many times, if this is true, then Jesus is the Son of God. Easy, right? Secondly, if this testimony is true, then we have assurance of eternal life. We have assurance, not just a hope, not just, well, maybe, golly gee, could it be? We have an assurance of eternal life, of our salvation. How many have ever gone through struggles thinking, I don't even know if I'm saved? You ever been through those times? Yeah. Like, man, the way I feel right now, I don't even know if I'm saved. I feel so far from God. I don't feel like there's any relationship there. I don't feel like I'm hearing from him or speaking to him. I don't feel like there's anything there. It has nothing to do with feelings. It has to do with truth. The scripture is clear about this. If you have the Son, you have life. Do you feel it all the time? No. But we have the truth that says there's some witnesses who have absolutely testified as to who you are in Christ. And you, brother, sister, if you have put your trust in Christ, you are saved. You are locked into eternal life. You have this eternal life thing working in you. You're saved. Your eternal destiny is secure in him. Does that deviate from day to day? Absolutely not. Does it go up and down with your feelings? No. Does it go through cycles of, well, today I am and tomorrow I'm not, and I just yelled at my kids and so I must not be, and my wife and I are having trouble so I must not be? Or no, it doesn't go through any of that. It's truth. Black is black, white is white. It's just the way it is. It doesn't change. Romans 8:10 says this, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Not our own, but Christ's. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Man, there's truth. It's not subjective. It's not about how you feel. The third one is, if this whole testimony thing is true, then we know who we are as children of God. We have been adopted into the family of God. We have been made sons and daughters of God. There is no equivocation on that. There's no backing away. There's no, well, maybe, kind of, sort of, I'm not sure. It's yes. Absolutely. If we have been brought into this thing through the Son of God, then we are the children of God. And I know you don't feel like that all the time. I get that. I talk to people. I feel it myself. I don't know. know. I just, things aren't changing and stuff just seems confusing and I just don't know if I'm, I get that. But we've got to get away from that part of it and say, what does the testimony of the divine witness say? It says, Jesus is the Son of God and he saved me. Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, oh, Daddy, 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 close, near to you. I'm intimate with you. I sit at your feet and I long to be in your presence and, oh, Daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. His Spirit in us resonates with something deeper in us that says, man, something significant has gone on in my life. I'm saved. I'm a child of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I wish he would have left that last sentence off, but he didn't, so we have to kind of take that one too. But anyway, we're part of this thing. He has done this work. Our longing for fellowship with the Father is satisfied in Christ Jesus. Our longing is found, the answer to the longing is found in Christ. And as we come to Christ, or come to God through Christ, we just have this sense that, oh, I found it. I'm in the presence of God, and it's exactly where I want to be. It's where I needed to be. It's what I longed for all my life. You are sons and daughters of God. You're people of God. You're the family of God. He has brought you in. You, in all of our unrighteousness, in all of our sin, he died so that you could become righteous. And now, by doing so, he said, come into the family. Come into the family. Come on. Sons, daughters, come. See, this is the thing that he has done, if this testimony is true. And the fourth one, last one here, is that if it's true, then he is worthy of my full devotion. Not some half-hearted, once in a while kind of thing I think about God, but he's worthy of my full devotion, that I dive into this thing of serving him, that I dive in and say, my life is yours, Lord. I'm not going to get sidetracked by all kinds of weird distractions. I'm not going to get invested into this world because this is not my home. I'm going to be invested into the Father and the Father's business. I'm going to give my life to get to know him better and better and to become more intimate with him. I'm going to serve him with my time and my talents and my treasure. I'm going to give my all for him because he has done this thing for me. This is who God is, and this is what he has done for us. And the question in my mind is, why would anybody reject that? Why would anybody reject that? If it's true, why say, yeah, no thanks? That's silliness. Let's have the worship team come up. When John first started writing in his gospel, not the epistle, but the gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 1, he said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, this is in 1 John, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it. We testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Powerful stuff, man. It is so good to be considered part of the family of God, to be a part of this great thing that he's doing, to be brought out of a life of sin and distance from God, and be brought into a place of righteousness that I don't deserve, but I've been fully blessed by as of no result of any work that I could have possibly done. It was just granted to me. granted to you. And now we are the people of God. Isn't that great? Let's stand and worship.